Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en/call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
In a statistic which may amaze and anger those in their 20s and 30s, in 1973, the average French person dedicated just 10% of their income to housing. In places like Lisbon, that figure is now 63%, as the housing situation across Europe is being called the worst it has been in 70 years. With winter prohibitions on evictions ending with the arrival of spring, protests are being held across Europe against the lack of affordable housing.
Houses are made for living in, and not for financial speculation. This is a fundamental truth which has been forgotten by successive French governments. They have turned their back on the many victims of our long-running housing crisis, and across Europe, it's the same. What's worse is that they'll have many people evicted by landlords looking to cash out on tourist money for the Summer Olympics.
One out of four French people suffer from a serious housing problem, so it's no surprise that better housing has been a top issue for voters in election after election.
There's a real lack of decent, new, and safe housing in France and Europe, as much of our stock dates from after World War II. The laws requiring that 20% of lodgings be made available to lower-income citizens is not enforced, and we just don't see that the government cares about the incredible difficulty of finding affordable housing here in France.
In Paris, housing prices are up a back-breaking 70% since 2009, the start of the great financial crisis, and the failed response of far-right economic austerity.
The hiking of interest rates in 2022 caused some housing markets in Europe to decline slightly, but others continued to rise. That also caused building costs to soar, reducing private construction.
Housing groups insist that lodging issues could be fixed nationwide in just 5 to 10 years if the government's laws favored renters and regular citizens instead of landowners and real estate speculators. The primary culprit seems to lie in the refusal of right-wing economics to allow governments to invest tax revenue in building more affordable real estate, and also in the vast sell-offs to private corporations of government housing since the 1980s. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
This year, the holy month of Ramadan in Pakistan has been dedicated to the oppressed people of Gaza, with Pakistanis asserting that they will never forget the plight of Palestinians in war-torn Gaza. Throughout Ramadan, they have continued to raise their voices against Israel's brutalities and the genocidal war on Gaza. This week, activists from Save Gaza campaign organized protest demonstrations in all major cities of the country. They also staged protest sit-ins to condemn what they perceive as Israel's barbarism in Gaza.
Pakistan should move on international fora, United Nations, OIC, and other international fora for ceasefire, to save Gaza, to save Palestinians, to stop this genocide, number one. Number two, establish a humanitarian assistance corridor. Number three, start proceeding against Israel in International Court of Justice and International Criminal Court, and also on the platform of the OIC for their war crimes, for their crime against humanity in Gaza.
While leaving the comfort of their houses behind, individuals from different faiths and backgrounds gather on the streets, setting up makeshift iftar meals to break their fast during Ramadan. These gatherings were not just about sharing food, they were about sharing solidarity, empathy, and hope for the people of Gaza.
This is a message from D Chowk, Islamabad, Pakistan, that we are with you. Our hearts are beating in Gaza, and for the regimes across the globe, our message is that you have been exposed. Your so-called democracy, your so-called freedom of speech, your so-called international humanitarian law are badly exposed.
Images of destruction and suffering from the Israeli war sparked a wave of empathy among people from various walks of life in Pakistan, prompting them to increase their advocacy campaign within their communities for the plight of oppressed people in Gaza.
The gesture of Pakistanis holding protest demonstrations and breaking their fasts on the streets to show solidarity with the oppressed people of Gaza underscores their steadfast commitment to amplifying voices against Israel's ongoing genocide and advocating for a ceasefire. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
Turkish people in 81 provinces took to the polls to choose mayors and provincial council members in local elections. The vote is seen by many as a test of popularity of President Recep Tayyip Erdogan. Erdogan, who started his political life as the mayor of Istanbul, campaigned for the past few weeks to promote his party's candidates. The ruling Justice and Development Party is seeking to win back both the economic hub of the country, Istanbul, and capital Ankara, after receiving a blow from Republican People's Party, CHP, in 2019. For his turn, the CHP is scrambling to maintain both cities and win more. All eyes are now on Istanbul, as the competition between the two main candidates in the city is crucial.
The participation wasn't expected to be the same as the previous election. However, it's not less important than the 2023 one. Erdogan wants to end his presidential term with a victory for his party. And opposition candidate Ekrem İmamoğlu, who wants to participate in the 2028 presidential run, wants this local election to pave the way for his next win.
61 million voters were eligible to vote, with more than 1 million new voters.
I cast my vote for the very first time. I am happy I was able to practice my democratic right. It does not matter who wins, as long as he works for this city and for our district. I want the best for my city, aside from political ideologies.
Mayor of Istanbul Ekrem İmamoğlu and the AKP's candidate Murat Kurum were campaigning for improving services for the city's 60 million residents at a time of widespread economic hardship and double-digit inflation. İmamoğlu has been criticized during his term for heavily focusing on presidential election and his party's leadership rather than solving issues in the city, such as the transportation and the traffic problems and multitude of other issues when heavy snowfall crippled life in Istanbul.
For the past 10 years, I have been living in Istanbul, and I found that the previous mayor, he didn't give the promise he planned to do inside Istanbul. According to the service, the management of the city, we didn't find any change in this situation. For that, I preferred to give the AK Party again, because I think they lost the election last time. It was like a kind of punishment from the people, and I think they learned a good from this lesson.
Opposition party supporters consider this election as another chance to topple the Justice and Development Party and win back power in the country.
I voted for Ekrem İmamoğlu and CHP. I have always supported CHP and will vote for them every time, for this could be our last exit from this nightmare.
Erdogan, who was the mayor of Istanbul in 1994, said during a rally that Istanbul is the jewel, the treasure, and the apple of our country's eye. Analysts say the person that rules Istanbul is able to establish himself a political base, which then translates into power at the national scale. Who wins Istanbul wins Turkey. That's what Erdogan, a mayor of the city in the 1990s, was quoted by a pollster as saying. Against that backdrop, Istanbul today could be choosing Turkey's future president. Roshan Saglam, Istanbul.
It was the 11th time the British capital had played host to another national demonstration against the US-led Israeli genocide of Palestinians inside Gaza. Coincidentally, this march was taking place on an auspicious day for Palestinians. March 30th is commemorated as Land Day to mark the 1976 Israeli killing of six Palestinians and the wounding of scores more who had gathered to show their affinity for a land that has literally witnessed the constant shedding of Palestinian blood. In an act of solidarity with Palestine, central London showed it would not be letting up on the pressure. Flash forward to this most recent attempt to ethnically cleanse Palestine of its people, and it's clear the UK is being blasted for its complicity in allowing a ceasefire motion to go unacknowledged by Tel Aviv. A comparatively small counter-demo by pro-Israel supporters was peacefully drowned out by pro-Palestinians. The protesters taking part in the demo had a variety of reasons why their presence on the marches mattered.
We just want to bring this conflict into the consciousness of everyone, so everyone understands what's going on here. You know, children being slaughtered, you know, women being slaughtered, the schools and hospitals just completely destroyed. You know, it's just inhumane. It's just beyond imagination.
We have to stop this. We have to. Don't you? No one can be blind to what's happening. It has to stop. It has to stop. Showing ourselves like this, demonstrating how horrified and outraged we are, and then boycott Israel.
Demonstrators have pledged to keep turning out in the streets to protest against the genocide in Gaza until there's a cessation of violence and justice for Palestinians. Amina Taylor, London.
In Paris and across France, major rallies were held on Palestinian Land Day, which recalls the events of March 30th, 1976, when Israelis killed six unarmed Palestinians and injured 100 others during protests against Israel's confiscation of Palestinian land. The United Nations Security Council finally passed a resolution for a ceasefire in Gaza, but Israel continues to trample on the most basic human rights. Its main arms dealers and political bodyguards, the United States and Germany, have taken no steps to prevent Tel Aviv from murdering even more innocents. The casualty count in Gaza is now well over 100,000, with more than 32,000 Palestinians killed and 75,000 people injured in less than 6 months. Israel continues to do what it once virulently denied ever doing, illegally bombing hospitals, and even arresting scores of doctors and patients in just the last week. Despite spreading famine, Israel has told the United Nations it will not allow any food convoys into northern Gaza, which the UN Secretary General described as a moral outrage. An investigative report just revealed that a French arms company sent nearly a ton of machine gun parts to Israel in October, which were likely used against civilians in Gaza. That contradicts the longtime stance of Paris that the arms it exports to Israel are purely defensive. Christians in Gaza are celebrating their holy Easter weekend amid the invasion, carpet bombing, and famine. Hundreds of historical sites, including many churches, have been destroyed by Israelis in what's been deemed a cultural genocide. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
On the third Friday of Ramadan, tens of thousands of Yemenis filled the streets of Sana'a and several other cities, renewing their unwavering support for Palestinians. Some held banners that read, "We are entering the 10th year, and the Palestinian cause remains our priority."
Shabi Lebani.
We're entering the 10th year of our resistance against an all-out war on the Yemeni people. We are here today to show our continued support for the Palestinians in Gaza and across the occupied territories. When the countries that possess enormous military capabilities failed to support the Palestinians in Gaza and even conspired with the Israeli regime against them, the war-stricken Yemenis came out to support their oppressed brothers. They left the world in awe with the united front and a soaring popularity in the region.
Protesters chanted slogans vowing to retaliate against the US and the UK airstrikes on the Yemeni cities. They also pledged to escalate their naval operations as long as the Israeli onslaught on Palestinians and the aggression against Yemen continue. Yemenis also slammed the United Nations Security Council for its failure to put an end to the Israeli atrocities in Palestine, despite its recent ceasefire resolution.
We consider the Security Council complicit in the ongoing genocide against Palestinians in Gaza. The United States manipulates the Security Council and the United Nations based on its interests. That is why the U.S. used its veto power three times to prevent a ceasefire in Gaza. But besides that, the Security Council resolutions are ineffective in ending the Israeli atrocities against Palestinians in Gaza.
The problem is not with the Security Council or the United Nations, but with the United States, which has the power to control and manipulate these international organizations. There are many binding decisions that have not been implemented because Washington uses its power against the weak and oppressed people of the world. It is necessary to find an effective mechanism for the Security Council because there are many countries that are yearning to be liberated from the Western hegemony. The events that the world is witnessing in some African countries are a clear proof for this desire for change.
On Thursday, Abdul Malik al-Houthi, the leader of the Ansarullah movement, criticized the US and the UK for exploiting the humanitarian situation in Yemen. He slammed them for threatening to cut the UN-provided aid to Yemenis in order to stop the country's naval operations. Al-Houthi asserted that, according to the US officers, the American Navy has not faced such a humiliation in the international waters since the 19th century.
Neither the military aggression against Yemen nor the cessation of the supply for humanitarian aid has succeeded in halting Yemen's naval operations. Furthermore, officials state that the ongoing Western aggression only serves to motivate the Yemeni army to continue enhancing its capabilities. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
In a fervent display of solidarity with the oppressed people of Gaza, a high-profile event dubbed Palestine Freedom Conference was convened in the capital, Islamabad. Political leaders, scholars, and representatives from various advocacy institutions gathered at the conference to condemn the ongoing Israeli atrocities in Gaza and to advocate for the rights of Palestinians.
The United Nations role is getting more and more important. But we see that United Nations is going on the agenda of Israel and the agenda of America. They are not doing their good efforts to stop this war. Besides stopping the war, they are provoking the war. They are supporting the war. United Nations should take important steps to stop this war.
The event was aimed at amplifying voices against the relentless Israeli attacks on unarmed civilians in Gaza. Scholars and experts also slammed global powers for their role in perpetuating the ongoing genocide and supporting the Israeli regime.
We are not expecting much from the United Nations. More than 3,000 innocent men, women and children have been killed. But the UN has no courage to stop Israel from doing these inhuman acts in Gaza. Muslim leaders have taken no effective step for a ceasefire in the besieged territory. They should feel shame for their silence on this massacre.
The gathering denounced Israel's military aggression against Gaza and emphasized the importance of upholding the international humanitarian law. The conference underscored the urgent need for international intervention to halt what it described as the bloodshed in Gaza. It also called for practical and immediate steps to alleviate the sufferings of the war-stricken Palestinians.
Participants in the Palestine Freedom Conference pledged to continue their efforts for the people in the Gaza Strip. They vowed to mobilize the support for the implementation of the UN resolution that called for an immediate ceasefire in the territory. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian made a visit to the Turkmen capital of Ashgabat on Wednesday in order to boost bilateral ties between the two countries. Amir Abdollahian met with Turkmen President Sardar Gurbanguliyevich Berdimuhamedov. The Iranian top diplomat also met with his Turkmen counterpart Rashid Meredov. During the meeting, both sides expressed satisfaction with the progressing relations between the two countries.
The volume of our trade is boosting significantly, and with the agreements we signed today, we expect a jump in our trade. We will also increase our cooperation in the field of electricity and gas.
Pursuing the memorandum of understandings assigned by the both countries' presidents in 2022 was also one of the main goals of the visit.
One of the main goals of the visit was to pave the way for Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi's visit to Turkmenistan in order to pursue the agreement signed between the two countries.
According to Iranian officials, the relationship between Iran and Turkmenistan is not just a neighborly relationship, but a relationship of brotherhood, and they seek to deepen the ties as regional policy is high on the agenda of the Iranian president's foreign policy. The Iranian foreign minister's visit to Ashgabat is aimed at consolidating bilateral ties. Iran and Turkmenistan enjoy good relations as two neighboring countries, and now Tehran and Ashgabat are planning to further boost their relations in various fields, including trade and economy. Farzan Ashuryun, Ashgabat.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
We have been looking at a brief review of Dua Iftitah, which is commonly recited all over the Shia communities during the month of Ramadan. This is a dua, as I mentioned in the first night, has come from the Imam of our time, Hujjat ibn al-Hasan, salawatullah alayhi. The next phrase in those 12 praises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Alhamdulillahi khaliq al-khalq, basit al-rizq, faliq al-isbah, zal jalali wa ikrami wa al-fadl wa al-an'am. All praises for Allah, the creator of the entire creation, the provider of sustenance, the cleaver of the dawn, the one who brings about the dawn, Zil Jalali wal Ikrami wal Fadli wal An'am, the possessor of glory, honor, grace, and bounties. In this last statement, Zil Jalali wal Ikrami wal Fadli wal An'am, This is talking about his power as well as his grace and bounties. And so when we talk about Alhamdulillah, Khaliq al-Khaliq wa Basit al-Rizq, somebody who spreads the sustenance, you know. So this is a story of the past. Let me give you something tangible if you want to see. You know, in Egypt, probably by the Nile River, there are many crocodiles. You know, there are scientists who used to observe this thing and write about things. But anyway, the story about this crocodile is that these crocodiles in that area, you know, we go to the dentist, isn't it? For what? We eat, but then our teeth needs to be cleaned. Although we clean it ourselves, brushing it, yet we have to go from time in, again for a, you know, deep cleaning, as they call it. Crocodile also has the same problem as us. How is it solved? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has actually appointed the Egyptian bird known as Egyptian plover to be the dentist for the crocodile. Not just a dentist. The food of this bird is actually in the teeth of the crocodile. The amazing thing is that I don't know how they communicate. All the crocodiles know when the plover comes, they will open their mouth. The bird also knows it's not going to eat me. The bird goes, cleans the teeth of the crocodile in between, whatever is there. That's their food, their risk, basitul risk. And the crocodile is also very happy when the dentist flies away. And this is what we have to realize, that we do not even know when we talk about this element of Allah being basit al-rizq. You know, He does not forget anyone. When we were in the womb of our mothers, the mothers didn't cook anything for us. Look at the elements that He uses in the body. It's basically the blood. You know, and then, you know, how it transforms and changes into nutrition for the baby in the womb through this connection. And then when we are born, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates this milk. The timing is also all automatic. Just as this plower bird and the crocodile, you know, nobody teaches them anything. In Namaz Eid, we recite, Sabba isma rabbika al-ala alladhi khalaqa fasawwa. All praise belong to Allah, the one who created and perfected everything. And then we say, you know, alladhi qaddara fahada. And then He has determined and fixed this sustenance for every creature. Fahada. And He has guided. The animals also have that system of guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That this plower and the crocodile, they still have this communication, they know about it. A child is born, nobody teaches the child, you know, how to drink the milk. It's very natural instinct. And so this is where we have to realize, and it's there, the same milk, which becomes the initial nutrition, is the same one, you know, liquid, but it develops different parts of the baby's body. It's not only just targeting one part. And this is where we have to realize the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He indeed is basit al-rizq. He is the one who spreads the sustenance in the universe. But let me end with one close here, because a lot of questions would be, oh, Allah, you know, Maulana, where is my rizq? Amir al-Mu'mineen is one of his letters, which I quoted, I think, yesterday. Says to his son, remember there are two types of sustenance. There is a sustenance which seeks you, comes to you, whether you go after it or not. And then there is another sustenance which Allah has reserved for you, but you have to go and seek that. And that's why we are told that yes, he is basitur rizq, but you will have to go and seek. And your prayer should be that, oh Allah, let me know where you have placed my sustenance. The dua that you recite after Isha, Allahumma laysa li ilmun bimawdhi rizqi. Oh Allah, I don't know where you have placed my rizq. And so that is the rizq and sustenance where Allah says, I have for you, but I would like you to be active also. And so there are things that he gives without we asking. As I said, you know, in the beginning of our creation, what happens? We didn't ask for anything, but he provides. It comes to us. But then on the other side, there is a portion of the rizq which you have to go and seek. And for that, you pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to Allah, give me the direction. Help me that I go and put my effort and time and my hard work in the direction where you have placed my sustenance and my rizq. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept our ibadat, give us more tawfiqat, and may he hasten the appearance of the Imam of our time, ajalallahu ta'ala faraj sharif. Rabbana atina fi dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina adhaban nar bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan, ya Habib. Ramadan, Ramadan, laytaka dawman qareeb, laytaka dawman qareeb.
In the limelight.
A New York judge has imposed a gag order on Donald Trump, limiting the former president from making statements about potential witnesses in a criminal trial relating to hush money payments. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. The judge overseeing the criminal case against former President Donald Trump in New York imposed a gag order on Tuesday, 26th of March, restricting what Trump can say about those involved in the upcoming trial, which revolves around a hush money payment made to a film actress in 2016. Judge Juan Merchan issued the order limiting Donald Trump's public statements in response to a February request from Manhattan District Attorney Alvin Bragg, whose office listed a series of statements that Trump had made relating to multiple cases in making the request. Judge Juan Merchant said the examples went far beyond defending himself against attacks by public figures. He described Donald Trump's statements as threatening, inflammatory, and denigrating, with the targets of his statements either assigned to the cases or performing their civic duty. Alvin Bragg's office had cited statements that Trump made during another New York case, a civil fraud trial that recently ended with a $464 million judgment against him and other defendants. During that trial, Donald Trump publicly attacked a key witness in both cases and was subjected to a gag order for maligning the judge's clerk. The consequences of those statements included not only fear on the part of the individual targeted, but also the assignment of increased security resources to investigate threats and protect the individuals and family members involved, Judge Juan Merchant wrote. The order bars Trump from commenting or causing others to comment on potential witnesses in the case, prospective jurors, court staff, lawyers in the district attorney's office, and the relatives of any counsel or court staffer. He's allowed to criticize Alvin Bragg himself, as well as Judge Juan Merchant. The case is scheduled to go to trial on 15th of April. Trump mentioned Judge Juan Merchant's adult daughter in a social media post on Tuesday morning, decrying her work for a Democratic consulting firm. Trump's lawyers in 2023 argued that Judge Merchant should step down from the case, an effort that Judge Merchant rejected. Trump is charged with falsifying business records related to reimbursements for a $130,000 payment to film actress Stormy Daniels in the days before the 2016 presidential election. Judge Juan Merchant emphasized the urgency of imposing the gag order before the trial begins, citing a pattern of threats and intimidation that has accompanied Donald Trump's other cases. He noted how the nature and impact of Trump's statements about his federal election interference case in Washington, D.C., prompted the judge in that matter to issue a similar gag order. Judge Merchant wrote that such prior statements establish a sufficient risk to the administration of justice. Given that the eve of the trial is upon us, it is without question that the imminent risk of harm is now paramount, the judge wrote. The order limits what Donald Trump can say about some of his most frequent targets. His former fixer and lawyer, Michael Cohen, is a key witness in the case, and he is a vehement Trump critic. The former president has derided him as a sleazebag. Donald Trump now risks violating the order if he lobs similar insults at Michael Cohen in the lead-up to the trial. Cohen thanked the judge for imposing the gag order, telling CBS News that he has been under relentless assault from Donald's MAGA supporters, while predicting that Trump will seek to defy the gag order by employing others within his circle to do his bidding. Trump is also barred from publicly commenting on counsel in the cases other than Alvin Bragg. Speaking to the press after a hearing in the case on Monday, Trump called one prosecutor in Alvin Bragg's office, Matthew Colangelo, a radical. Trump has frequently mentioned Colangelo's previous work for the Justice Department in his social media posts. CNN Cable News Network has also covered this story. A New York judge has imposed a gag order on Donald Trump, limiting the former president from making statements about potential witnesses in the criminal trial relating to hush money payments scheduled to begin next month. Judge Juan Merchant also said that Donald Trump can't make statements about attorneys, court staff, or the family members of prosecutors or lawyers intended to interfere with the case. Trump is also barred from making statements about any potential or actual juror. The former president, Judge Juan Merchant Roth, has a history of making threatening, inflammatory and denigrating statements against people at all levels of the justice system, including jurors. The ruling will prevent Donald Trump from criticizing his former attorney, Michael Cohen, or Stormy Daniels, who are both expected to be witnesses at the trial. The order does not prevent Donald Trump from talking about New York District Attorney Alvin Bragg, who is a public figure, or Judge Juan Merchant himself. The gag order comes as Trump has repeatedly attacked the district attorney's case and those involved with it ahead of what would be the first criminal trial of a former president. Trump criticized Judge Merchant, his daughter, and one of Alvin Bragg's prosecutors in the hours before Judge Merchant issued his gag order. The uncontested record reflecting the defendant's prior extrajudicial statements establishes a sufficient risk to the administration of justice, and there exists no less restrictive means to prevent such risk, Judge Merchant wrote on Tuesday, 26th of March. Donald Trump's historic criminal trial will begin with jury selection on 15th of April, after a dispute over the late production of documents caused by Judge Merchant to initially push back the start date. Trump is charged with 34 counts of falsifying business records stemming from reimbursements to Michael Cohen for hush money payments he made before the 2016 presidential elections to Stormy Daniels. The district attorney's office had requested the gag order last month to remain in place for the duration of the trial. Trump and his attorneys have argued that as the leading Republican candidate for president, Donald Trump's speech should not be restricted as he appeals to voters in the 2024 election.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Kadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmud Shahruddin was.
When we say Divan of Hafiz is a book of Irfan,
Maulavi claims that this Masnavi Ma'navi is the interpretation of the Quran.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the religious and scholarly life of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite dignitaries, ulama and scholars all across the world of Islam during the history of Islam. For today's discussion, I have two very special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sheikh Fadai. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Sheikh Fadai, assalamu alaikum to you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alright, for today's discussion, we want to talk about another outstanding figure from Afghanistan. He was, it's better to say, the founder or the first member and the president head of Afghanistan Islamic Wahda Party. He is no one but the late Shaheed Abdul Ali Mazari. Sheikh Rouhani, give us some details about the early life and biography of Shaheed Abdul Ali Mazari.
Yes, Shaheed Abdul Ali Mazari was born in 1326 and got martyred in 1373. Of course, he was among the great Shiite scholars who founded the party of Wahdat Islam, Hizb Wahdat Islami, which is a kind of political party which united the Shiite different kind of parties into one Hizb or one party.
Yes.
That's why he was among the leaders and founders of this political party in Afghanistan. And of course, he studied in Hauza Ilmiya of Qom, the Islamic Seminary of Qom, and he took part into the into the revolutionary activities in Iran, as well as he was the wakil and the representative of Imam al-Khomeini,
Rahmanullahi
alayhi. And of course, then they moved to Kabul to resist against the leftist government and party that was ruling at that time on Afghanistan. They were supported by Soviet Union.
Yes.
That's why they started resistance against Soviet Union. They called Mujahideen.
Yes.
And of course, finally, on the 1373, he was martyred by the Taliban government at that time. And, of course, later the president of Afghanistan gave the title of Shaheed-e-Wahdat-e-Milli, or the Martyr of National Unity.
That's all right. Okay.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Beside his religious life, we know that he had, for example, the ijaza, or the permission from the late Imam Khomeini, in order to gather the wujuhat, the monies that become on that time in Mazar Sharif and the regions around. So I think religiously and scholarly speaking, he was fully authentic, but politically he felt this commitment to get back to his country, Afghanistan, and struggle over there against communism and the Soviet Union. So Sheikh Fadai, I think he was very much after a kind of resistance power, and the resistance group or resistance ideology in the region. I could sum some of the footage, the videos and the photos of Abdul Ali Mazari and Sayyid Abbas al-Musawi, the late Lebanese Hezbollah political party. So can we say that he, alongside with the other scholars in Afghanistan, in Lebanon, in Iraq and Iran, thereafter establishing a kind of Islamic party, I mean the Shiite party?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, when I think about Abdul Ali Mazari, he reminds me of the book from our supreme leader, Insanity of Panjah Saleh, 250-year-old man. So what is the relationship between this figure and that book? You know, in that book, which is a combination of the different lectures of Ayatollah Khamenei, Ayatollah Khamenei talked about the history of our imams. And to sum it up, he wants to say that all of our imams, like one person, acted in order to have the power and have Islamic government, so they can show real Islam. Because without power, without government, we cannot have real Islam in our society. You know, if we want to give the government to taghuts all the time, you know, we had a lot of scholars that they were silent in front of taghut government. That is wrong. Mm-hmm. The real scholars, Islamic scholars, they never remained silent in front of taghut. As our imams tried a lot in order to gain power and establish Islamic government, we can see that by this pattern, our real Islamic leader, if they're even after imams, for example, our fuqaha or some activist and Muslim activist like Abdul Ali Mazari, they want to follow this pattern of Ahlul Bayt, that
real Islam and Shia should gain the power. We shouldn't be silent in front of the government of Taghut. You know, he had a good relationship with the Iranian revolutionists and Lebanese revolutionists. For example, in Iran, he studied in Qom, had a good relationship with Imam,
yes.
And even he went to Lebanon and had some sessions and relation with the connection with Sayyid Abbas Musavi, as you
yes.
mentioned. So, you know, these actions means that we together, whether from Afghanistan or Iran or
yes.
From Lebanon,
yes.
we have to join together in order to stand in front of the government of Batil.
Yes.
He, I think he followed this pattern of Ahlul Bayt. And I think for his capacity, he was successful.
Yes.
Yes, he was martyred.
Yes.
Because he didn't have that potential in Afghanistan to
yes.
have a revolution like Imam Khomeini in Iran.
Yes.
As the scholars before
yes.
Imam Khomeini couldn't have this.
Yes.
But according to his capacity, he could have it. Why do I say that? Because, as you mentioned, he was called the martyr of national unity.
Yes.
It means that he was successful to gather people, Muslims, together
yes.
in order to stand in front of the government of Batil.
Yes, that's right. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من
He got martyred, Shaykh Rouhani. In Afghanistan. From one side, he was against the Communist Party led by the Soviet Union. From the other one, the radicals in Afghanistan were after power, so he again tried to, we can say, oppose them, struggle against them, and finally he was martyred by them. Can you give us more details about the story and his struggles, other political struggles in Afghanistan?
Yes, of course. He was at the same time a social activist as well, because one of the problems that we have in countries like Afghanistan is the discriminations that are leveled against minorities. You know, for example, the Shiite people in Afghanistan, since they are minority, in the history of this country, different kind of discriminations, oppressive kind of discriminations leveled against these people. That is why one of the objectives of his resistance was this, to bring back, let's say, this dignity or izza, or let's say karama, of the Shiite people in Afghanistan. So that's why from this perspective, some of the radical movements, Sunni radical movements, were opposed to him,
yes,
against him. That's why he got martyred, because of this, that he was very strongly and seriously trying to support Tashayyu in Afghanistan and the school of Ahlul Bayt in mm-hmm. Afghanistan, and to help and support the followers of this school and okay. these, let's say, branches of Islam.
Yes.
That is why, since resisting against this sort of discriminations that level against these people by the governments, that's why there were some groups who were opposed to him. That's why he finally got martyred.
Is it true that first, for example, they signed an agreement
That's why, for example, they signed an agreement with the radical groups in Afghanistan, but then they violated this agreement. And
yeah, it is what is written in the biography of this great Shaheed is that, yes.
Okay, that's all right. And still, this group of the, as we said, we called him the martyr of the national unity. Were there, for example, other Sunni groups who followed him as a Shiite figure or not?
And to, you know, there were sometimes there were Sunni Shia parties. They they were like what we can say. They had some kind of coalition, what we can say, gathering with each other, and they followed some kind of resistance together. Mm-hmm. So that's why you had sometimes, for example, some Sunni parties. They were also members of the unity that was established by this Shaheed and the other, let's say, leaders of the different political parties.
Yes.
But of course, but mainly his party was the Shiite party.
Okay. And still the Shiites in Afghanistan, during the history of Afghanistan, have been among the minority or the majority, Sheikh?
No, now still they are minority in Afghanistan, yes. Some 30% of the population of Afghanistan is Shia, yes.
That's right. Okay. Thank you very much. It was very kind of you. As we said, there was an agreement between the two, the radical groups. And I think based on akhlaqi method and principle, Shaheed Mazari signed the agreement.
Yeah.
In order to give the weapons so that they might sit around the table and sign again an agreement on the national unity of Afghanistan. But unfortunately, on Isfand 22nd, 1373, according to the solar calendar, when he and the other members of his group of the Wahda party were taken to Kandahar, they were assassinated inside the helicopter,
yes.
Isn't it?
Yes.
Unfortunately, on the way by the radical groups over there. So many memorandums and letters and messages from different ulama of Iran and all across the Islamic lands were sent on his martyrdom. And he is still remembered as a Shaheed of struggle or Shaheed of Muqawama and resistance in Afghanistan, the late Shaheed Abdul Ali Mazari. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man. Thank you much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration on his life. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstudy.ir, Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fiyama.
We once had a teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say front of it?
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.